All right, guys, we can go ahead and get started this morning. I know a few more people might trickle in, but we can go ahead and get started. My name is David Kagaruki. I'm one of the pastoral apprentices here at Cornerstone. So both me and Isaac Mills, who's another apprentice, have the pleasure of co-teaching with Pastor Aaron. So I'm looking forward to going through this lesson. As you can see, the title is The Cross of Christ, Part 1. So Pastor Aaron next week is going to go through Part 2. But the main thing I want us to think about is this question. Why did Christ have to die? Why did Christ have to die? So, for example, when we approach a topic such as the cross, you know, the crucifixion, the cross of Christ, it can seem both simplistic yet also overwhelming at the same time, right? For example, let's say your unbelieving friend or your child, for example, comes up to you and says, "Why did Christ have to die?" And then your answer might simply be, and obviously be, well, for my sins. He needed to die because I'm a sinner, right? But then they might further ask, well, couldn't God just forgive us, right? Or he might ask, you know, why is the cross the only way? Or, you know, if God can do anything, why choose a method such as the cross, a terrible and painful death, in order to save us? Is that the only way? So then in that moment, you might realize that there's so much more you can dive into, right? And so this morning, I just want us to focus on one question. Why did Christ have to die? There's so many other questions that you could ask about the cross, but one question I think that will help us answer this question, or one way we can analyze the cross of Christ is just by asking ourselves, why did Christ have to die? So 2 weeks ago, Pastor Aaron went through the three offices of Jesus Christ, so prophet, priest, king. But this morning, I just want to focus on Christ's priestly role and what that meant for us. You know, how Christ's priestly role accomplished our salvation. So, the question is, why did Christ have to die? And I only have one point, simply this, to satisfy the wrath of God. To satisfy the wrath of God. Now, we might further ask, how did he satisfy the wrath of God? Right, so you can dive into it a little bit more there. So the term we use to explain that is the atonement. But before we dive into that, I just want to briefly highlight a few passages in the Old Testament and the New Testament that clearly explain God's coming wrath against sinners. God's coming wrath on sinful and rebellious mankind. So listen to these. You don't have to turn there. You can write them down if you want. But listen to this: these few passages. Nahum verses 1, chapter 1, verse 2. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. Or Nahum 1 verse 6. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. Did you recognize that he's asking who? What human being, what man can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? Or Isaiah 13, verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. God will exterminate its sinners from it. Or Romans 1:18. You guys are familiar with this. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Right, so the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all wickedness, all unrighteousness. Right, wrath is coming. Or Revelation 19, verse 15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. So there are countless other passages, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that clearly explain and clearly pronounce that God's wrath is coming. Why? Because of sin. Because of sinful, rebellious mankind. And God's wrath is coming because sin must and will be dealt with. Right? There's no compromise. Sin must and will be dealt with. Even in passages like Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 through 7. Right? So Moses wants to see the face of God. God says, no, you can't, or else you will die. Right? So God passes over him. And while he passes, letting him see the backside of him, he pronounces himself. Right? He says, The Lord, what does he say? You know, he's a God who has steadfast love for thousands,
But, do you notice he says, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. So I think it's fair to say that all of us here, when we read our scripture, we're aware that mankind is sinful, right? Even in our own hearts, you know, we're aware that we are wicked, right? That sin must be dealt with. We're aware of that. But then the question we might ask then is this: how can sinful humans be reconciled to a holy God? So if God's wrath is being stirred and kindled as a result of my sin, how can I ever be made right with Him? Will He overlook my transgressions? What's the solution? So, now I want to dive into the solution. And simply stated, or maybe confusingly stated, the term is penal substitutionary atonement. Penal substitutionary, this is long, atonement. Penal substitutionary atonement. So this term, this phrase, it's not a phrase that you could just turn to like Romans 5 and just see the phrase penal substitutionary atonement clearly explained there, right? Right. It's actually a doctrine that we derive from Scripture, right? So this is a doctrine that we derive from Scripture. This is the way that God will make a way for sinful humans like you and me to be reconciled to Him. It's through atonement. So before we dive into scriptural evidence for this doctrine here, I just want to simply explain it in simple terms. So penal substitutionary atonement states that God, through Jesus, chose to suffer and to bear the penalty in our place that we deserve because of our sin. In other words, Jesus died in our place and satisfied the wrath of God that we clearly deserve because of our sin. So that's penal substitutionary atonement. So let's break it down even further. So penal, that has to do with penalty. So what is the penalty for sin? Death. That's right. For the wages of sin is death. That's Romans chapter 6:23, right? But when the Bible speaks of this death, is it merely speaking of a physical death? When Paul says for the wages of sin is death, is it just a physical death that he's explaining? No, that's right. This is more than that, right? We're all going to naturally die as a result of the curse, right? But no, this is specifically speaking of spiritual death, right? Eternal separation from God, or eternal damnation, right? So when the Bible speaks of death, it's emphasizing the fact that because of our sin, we are going to bear the wrath of God for eternity, right? That's spiritual death. So that's penal, that's penalty, right? Substitutionary, pretty straightforward, in our place, right? So Christ died in our place. He was our substitute. And then atonement now, does anyone want to take a shot at this? What does the term atonement mean? When you hear of the word atonement in Scripture, what does that mean? What is that in relation to? Say that again?
To make righteous.
Right. To satisfy a wrongdoing, right? So something was wrong, and then the atonement means it's going to make right what was wrong. That's right. Yeah. So penal substitutionary atonement, penal, penalty, substitutionary in our place, and atonement. So why did Christ have to die? We see penal substitutionary atonement is going to answer that question. Right? This is the method now. And so, with all that being said, if we return to our question, why did Christ have to die? We see it's because there had to be a substitute. We couldn't save ourselves. There had to be a substitute who could offer himself up on behalf of God's covenant people. Because all we have gone astray, we've been led astray, all have turned to our own way. Right? So there had to be one, a third party, who would come and die in the place of God's covenant people. So, again, your child or your unbelieving friend might say, well, what is atonement? Where can I see atonement in the Bible? Where can I find the doctrine of penal substitution or penal substitutionary atonement in the Bible? And we're going to look at that here briefly. So I'm going to look at four sections of Scripture. So the first will be the Passover in Exodus chapter 12. Second, the sacrificial system in Leviticus. Third, Isaiah 53. And then lastly, we're going to look at the New Testament, specifically Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. So to begin, let's see where we can find penal substitutionary atonement in Scripture. Let's look at Exodus chapter 12. So if you guys will turn there with me. Exodus chapter 12. So this is the Passover. You'll see in your in your ESV Bible, whatever you have. It says the Passover right over it, so it's pretty clear what this is about. But I want to ask you guys, what did God command the Israelites to do during the night of the Passover? And you can read the text too if you want. It's pretty straightforward. But what did God command the Israelites to do? That's right. He take some of the blood of the innocent lamb and sprinkle it, or put it on your doors. Why? We're going to look at that here in a second. So look at Exodus chapter 12, verse 5. So they were to take a lamb, and that lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. And then look down to verse 7 now. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts, as you just mentioned, and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. Let's go down to verse 12. This is what God's going to do. For I, Yahweh, will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. Verse 13. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So, we see here that Yahweh was going to pass over Egypt, right? He was going to kill the firstborns of the Egyptians, but he would spare the Israelites. Why? Why? Verse 13, because when he sees the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. In other words, the blood of this lamb would become a substitute for the firstborn in the house. So when Yahweh sees that lamb, when he sees the blood of the lamb, he passes over, because that lamb, that innocent lamb, then became a substitute for the firstborn of that house. So then as Israel would celebrate Passover every year, it would be a reminder to them of God's mercy, His grace in sparing them from death, because God provided them a substitute, one who would bear, right, the wrath, right? So he's reminding them, he's showing them that in order for them to be made clean, in order for him to pass over them, there must be a third party. There must be something else. And in that case, it was an innocent lamb. But then the question would remain. So as the Israelites would go out of Egypt, would roam in the wilderness, and would, you know, go towards the promised land, a question might be this. Then how will God deal with our sins as time goes on? How will God deal with the sins of the Israelites? And second, so then that brings us to the sacrificial system. I realize I haven't been writing these down. So first, Exodus 12. Second, we see the sacrificial system then introducing also the need for atonement. So, if you will turn with me then just a few pages, depending on what print Bible you have. Mine's pretty small. But a few pages to Leviticus chapter 16. And we see the Day of Atonement. Leviticus chapter 16. So, you can imagine Israel, a sinful nation, right? They ask this question, how can a holy God dwell in the midst of a sinful people? Will he overlook our transgressions? How will he deal with our sin? So then the answer to this then is the institution of the sacrificial system, right? God then provides a way to tolerate the sins of Israel. Look at Leviticus chapter 16. This is the Day of Atonement. Let's look specifically at verse 15. Look at what the priest was commanded to do. So the priest, then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Verse 16. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel, and because of their transgressions and all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. And then look down at verse 20 and verses 20 through 22. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. So, You see, God will never deny His justice. God is holy. God is righteous. God is just. And He won't deny that. So now He's provided a way for a sinful people to have a relationship with Him through atonement. And so Yahweh instituted this for the purpose of cleansing, right? But also He's communicating something much more deeper, right? God is communicating to His people that in order for a sinful people to have a covenant relationship with the holy God, there must be atonement. There must be a sacrifice. Why? Because God's holiness cannot be compromised. God's holiness cannot be compromised. He will always remain true to who He is. So then, you can imagine an Israelite asking this question then, can daily sacrifices fully atone for my sins? Right? If I can't even approach the Holy of Holies, only the high priest would be able to do that once a year, only after making atonement for his own sins. Right? So if the high priest can't even go in daily or regularly, who can? What's the solution? What will restore the relationship that mankind had with God in the garden? And so, third, then we can turn to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53 then starts to answer this question. Isaiah 53 then gives us a glimpse of the hope. So I'm sure many of you are familiar with this text. I think this is one of the most popular Old Testament passages because it so clearly explains the answer to this question. How will God deal with the sins of His people? Will He overlook them? So the question, or the answer then, is through the suffering servant. Right? So it would be hard to deny when you read this text, when you read this section, that God's answer is through penal substitution. Right? It's through a third party suffering for the sake of others. Look at Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. So He says, "Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His wounds we are healed." Verse 6. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." So the language in this text is very straightforward. God's plan to save His people is through His suffering servant. His servant whom He would send, who would suffer for the sake of God's covenant people. So He says, He bore our pains. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. So then how does God maintain His justice and His holiness while at the same time forgiving sinners? It's this. It's through the suffering servant. He would bear our iniquity and our transgressions. But not only does He do that, but He also gives us peace. So not only, as we go back to Pastor Aaron's lesson from a couple weeks ago, so Christ's death, brings us up to zero. So if our sin brings us to negative 10 under the wrath of God, and Christ brings us to zero through His death, well, then His righteousness then imputed to us brings us to plus 10. And in this text, it says He gives us peace, He gives us healing, He gives us righteousness and intercession. So, from Isaiah 53, we see that the penalty that we deserved would be laid on our substitute who would make atonement on behalf of God's people. Right, so the penalty that we deserved, death, would be then laid on God's suffering servant, who would then in our place bear our iniquities, our transgressions, and thus make atonement once and for all for our sins. So then you can imagine an Israelite or the Ethiopian eunuch reading Isaiah 53 and asking, who is this referring to? Who is this suffering servant who would come and do this? And then you turn to the Gospels, right? So the next part that I want us to camp at for the rest of the time is Romans. I'm running out of space here. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. So the New Testament clearly answers who this suffering servant is. It's going to be Christ, right? It's going to be Jesus Christ who would bear the penalty on behalf of his people and thus make atonement once and for all. So if you'll turn to Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. So, the New Testament doesn't whisper but shouts about the reality of penal substitutionary atonement. Right? This is penal substitution. This is the way that humans, sinful humans, can be reconciled to a holy God. Right? It's through the cross of Christ. Right? How can a sinful people be reconciled to a holy God? It's through the cross of Jesus Christ. And so we see that in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. But before we dive into that, I just want to read a couple passages to you guys from the New Testament that clearly describe what Christ accomplishes on behalf of his people. So just listen to these, and you can write them down if you want. First, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So for our sake, God made Christ to be sin who knew no sin. He was sinless. God made him to be sin, to bear the penalty. Why? Why did Christ have to die? So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the positive. So God made him to be sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Or Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So Christ redeemed us. How? He redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So the only way he would redeem us from the curse is by becoming a curse for us, by bearing that penalty that the curse, that we, the wrath of God that we were kindling and stirring because of our sin, and he did it for us. Why? So that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Or Hebrews chapter 9, verses 28. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting him. So Christ, having been offered once, this kind of sounds like a sacrifice, right? He was offered once, not daily, like the sacrificial system, but once, he was offered up once to bear the sins of many. So he made full atonement once for our sake, right? Or First Peter chapter 2, verses 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So Christ himself on the cross bore our sins bodily on the tree. Why? So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Now I want you guys to notice in these passages that I've read, there's two things that are happening, two important things. So on the one hand, our sin is being imputed to Christ. Our sin was imputed or transferred to Christ. Right? He became a curse for us. He became our substitute. So our sin is transferred to him on the cross. But not only that, but then his righteousness is also credited to us. So it's twofold, right? It's not only that our sin is imputed to Christ and he brings us up to zero, as Pastor Aaron mentioned. But no, secondly, his righteousness is imputed to us so that we might live to righteousness, right? So I think these few verses kind of highlight the need of penal substitution, but also highlight the reality that we gain something as well. We are credited something because of what Christ has done for us. So with that being said, I think you guys have already turned there. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. Romans 3, 21 through 26. So Paul writes, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." So Paul, even in verses chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, has clearly highlighted that all men are sinful. All human beings are sinful. We are bearing the wrath of God. We are not righteous. No one's righteous. Nobody seeks to God. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. No, not even one. So then Paul's hearers then would ask the question, well, then how then do we become righteous? If nobody's righteous, how will we become righteous? What is the solution? And Paul's answer then, chapter 3, 24, the only way we're justified is by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So the answer is then, right standing before God can only come through the atoning work of Christ on the cross. That's the solution. Then look what he says in verse 25. So this Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So how did Christ redeem us? God put him forward as a propitiation by his blood. What does the term propitiation mean? Anybody want to take a shot at that? Yeah, kind of. Yeah. More specifically, I think it's turning away wrath. So if we're going to go back to the idea that all our penalty because of our sin, we're deserving death, right? We're incurring the wrath of God, you know, as we live because of our sin. So our penalty is death. So propitiation then is the answer to that. It's turning away that wrath from God, right? So there had to be somebody who would turn away that wrath from God. And some people have argued that another term, or a better term, would be expiation, which means cleansing of the sinner. However, as we've seen through the several passages in the New Testament that we just read, I think clearly it's not just that God is cleansing us. Yes, that's a result, but propitiation, God, Jesus is turning away the wrath of God on our behalf. So I think propitiation clearly explains what God's plan through penal substitution is. He would, through Jesus and through Christ's blood and his sacrifice, would successfully turn the wrath of God away from us, the wrath of God that we were going to receive, so that we no longer are counted guilty, right? So yes, he turns the wrath of God away from us, and in turn, yes, that cleanses us, but this reality is still there, right? Because God's righteous anger had to be satisfied in order for us to be forgiven, right? So God wouldn't just forgive us. God wouldn't just forgive us and say, okay, yeah, you know, I'll give you a clean slate, you can start over. No. His wrath had to be turned away from us, because God's righteousness and his holiness cannot be compromised. Right? He still is righteous, and he's holy, and he's just. And when we think of the cross, I think a lot of times, and rightfully so, we speak of God's love for us on the cross, God's grace, his mercy, his kindness toward us, which is right. But we can't leave out God's righteousness, too. God's justice. There's something else also that was accomplished. Christ drank the full cup of God's wrath on the cross. So I think propitiation explains that clearly, is that Christ, as a sacrifice and through his body and his blood, turns away the wrath of God that we deserve. And so, but not only did it do that, if you look at verse 25, he said, Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith, Paul then says, this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. So Paul says this was to show God's righteousness. Because some might ask, well, if God is just and he's holy and he's righteous, how can he overlook sins to begin with? Right. So in the Old Testament, in the sacrificial system, as they were, you know, offering up sacrifices, trying to atone for their sins daily, someone might ask, well, if God is righteous and holy, why wouldn't he just give them his wrath right then, right? Why wouldn't he just strike them down? Why would he overlook their sins all the way until the cross of Christ? And Paul's answer to that is this: God passed over former sins. In other words, God looked forward to the cross where the full punishment of sin and guilt would be dealt with. So you can think of believers throughout the ages, you know, before Christ even died, you know, the remnant of Israel or other believers, you know, obviously they're still sinful. They're still incurring the wrath of God. But God looked forward to the cross of Christ where in one point in salvation history, Christ would bear the wrath of all who would believe in him. From Genesis 3 all the way until then, Christ bore the wrath of God. And so that is where God displayed his full righteousness. God displayed his righteousness because he did not overlook sins on the cross of Christ. In fact, he chose Jesus Christ to bear the sins of many. Right? So it's ultimately through the cross that God displayed his righteousness, and thus, verse 26, he might be just, meaning righteous and holy, and also the justifier, right? So he would be both just, righteous, and holy by having his son drink the full cup of his wrath, but at the same time, he would also be the justifier, meaning he would make right and holy all who would have faith in Christ Jesus. So this question then, why or how can God both maintain his holiness, yet also forgive the sinner. We see that through the cross of Christ. Right? That's where God would be just in dealing with sin, but also would be the justifier, the one who would forgive sinners through the death and through the blood of Jesus Christ. So God doesn't compromise. So if your friends or if your, you know, your child comes up to you and say, well, is God compromising? No, he's not compromising on his righteousness, because he chose that Christ would be the one who would bear that on our behalf. Right? So he poured out his divine wrath on his son as our substitute. But then as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So with all that being said, I think it's clear, it's through penal substitution or penal substitutionary atonement that then we answer the question, why did Christ have to die? To satisfy the wrath of God, how did he do that? Through penal substitutionary atonement. It's this way, this is the only way that sinful people like you and me would be made right with the holy God. There's no way. We can't cleanse ourselves. Right? It's through Christ's death, where he would bear our penalty, he would be our substitute, and he would make full atonement for our sins. And so, in doing that, also, he then fulfills the Passover, right? Because through his body and his blood, he would institute the new covenant, right? Or he would also fulfill the shadows and the types of the sacrificial system, right? So whereas the high priest had to make atonement for his own sins, Christ didn't have to make atonement for his own sins because he's sinless. So he's our great high priest who entered the Holy of Holies, the presence of God, and then also offered himself as a sacrifice on our behalf, thus fully and finally making atonement for our sins. You can go and read the book of Hebrews to get a better picture of that. And then Isaiah 53 ultimately then prophesied about Jesus Christ, our suffering servant, the one who would bear our iniquities, who would be crushed for our iniquities. Yet at the same time, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. So it's God's plan. It was the will of the Lord to crush him, ultimately to reveal his righteousness. To reveal his righteousness and to make a way for sinners like me and you to be made right with God. So God doesn't compromise. He doesn't compromise. It's through penal substitutionary atonement that he would display his righteousness, but at the same time deal with our sin and make a way for us to be made right with God. So I hope this has been helpful. And I want to leave a lot of time for questions. If you guys want to discuss something or discuss the implications of this, even though Pastor Aaron's going to dive into some other stuff next week that might answer our questions, but does anybody have any questions? Eric? So you're asking if we're speaking of the atonement, there has to be a substitution attached to that. Right. Okay. That's a good question. I haven't thought about that, but I do think that atonement has to be made for a specific people. Like in the book of Leviticus, just as a shadow, atonement is being made for a specific people. And then Christ, once and for all, would make atonement by his blood being shed for a specific people as well. But that's another topic we dive into. And Aaron wants to say something.
I'm going to jump into that.
Okay. That's helpful. Pastor Aaron is going to dive into that, not next week, but on the lesson of on election. Just wanted to say it for the people listening online. So there you go. All right, any other questions? Oh, sorry. Actually, I need to go Carrie first because he had his hand first.
Okay.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Of sin.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Okay, repeat that question again.
So there was a human sacrifice lamb.
Right.
Even to the time of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Why did it
a good question. I don't know the specific answer to that. I mean, I could try to take a shot at it, but I don't know. I might need to look into that. The temple was destroyed. There you go. The temple was destroyed. Okay, gotcha. Right. Gotcha. So in 70 AD, the temple was destroyed, so there wasn't... They didn't have a means to make those sacrifices anymore. That's right. Okay.
So how do they earn salvation? Like, how Jewish people, how do they expect salvation if they aren't making sacrifices anymore?
That's right. Right. So his question was, then how do they, how are they going to be saved? How do they, you know, and Isaac gave an awesome response. It's, they think that they are saved, right? So they think that they're God's people. So they don't see the need for that right there that we're discussing right now, because they think that they can do that, or they think that's already been done by being chosen by God. So, yeah. Yes. Right. That's clear. Yeah, he says it was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. So, I mean, you might say even that those who don't have faith in Christ Jesus, it's an indication that their sins weren't atoned for as well. So, but Aaron's going to jump into that. I'm not going to touch on that right now. Keep my mouth shut. Anybody else? Questions? Pastor Aaron. Our discussion? Are you talking about specifically with the Romans?
Yeah.
So, Pastor Aaron and I were talking about why the crucifixion, why is the crucifixion significant, specifically in that time in history? And so the Romans at that time, largest empire, right, the most powerful, were also known to be a pretty strict when it came to justice. Right, they wanted to deal with the crimes. They wanted to deal with stuff like that. And so, at that time, I think Pastor Aaron mentioned somebody that he read mentioned this, that God's sovereignty, through His sovereignty, appointed it that Christ would die under a very just, does that make sense? A community or a society that valued justice. But then, if you think about it, Pontius Pilate tried to make it evident that, look, he's innocent, right? Pontius Pilate said he's innocent. You know, he washes his hand, whatever. So it makes it clear that the Jews, or the people that handed Christ over, were in the wrong. It's very clear that they were in the wrong, because even the Romans recognized that Christ wasn't supposed to die. He wasn't supposed to. He was innocent, right? And so it's very significant that Christ would die that kind of death in that kind of setting, because it proved, ultimately showed, that he was innocent. Right, and it ultimately, it was the people that wanted him to be crucified. I hope that kind of addresses what we were talking about. So, yeah. Anybody else? What are some implications of maybe like the Jews that we're talking about, of not regarding this or not paying attention to propitiation, maybe even like only focusing on expiation? What are some implications of denying this? I think Aaron might get into this next week, but I just want to ask, what are some implications for ourselves if we don't take seriously sin and God's wrath coming for sin? Right. Yeah. Right. Yeah. That's right. So Carrie just said that it's for the unbeliever who doesn't repent, and it's ultimately them not taking their sin seriously also, right? They're denying the reality that God's righteousness is, God's wrath is coming. Romans 1:18, for all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth by their unrighteousness, right? So if we overlook this, we're denying the reality that God also is holy. God is righteous, God is just, and sin must be dealt with. And we've gone through this and over this in our lesson this morning. So, yeah, that's a good point. Yeah. Well, I'll let you guys go early then. We can go and end this. If you have any more questions, I guess we can discuss it. But next week, Pastor Aaron's going to go over part 2 of this section. So I look forward to that. So, thank you, guys.